Our text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52, and I encourage you to open your Bible there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat somewhere close by in front of you, and it's on page 893 in that copy. We have a rare passage here in the Gospel of John, honestly. And what's so rare about it is that Jesus is not actually in this passage. He himself. He's not the center of the dialogue, etc., or the action. He's actually not in this passage at all. Rather, what John is doing is focusing on two groups of people that seem to be constantly surrounding Jesus as he goes about his ministry on this earth. And these two groups are what I'm going to just call neighbors and hostiles. Okay? Both of these groups are reacting to Jesus in this passage. Each person you see here is unbelieving. They are not part of his disciples, which is a third group that's around Jesus during his ministry. And it's with these two categories of people that we, as Jesus' disciples, we interact with neighbors and hostiles all the time, every day, just like Jesus did. And so this passage is actually very helpful, and we have quite a bit to learn as John gives us some authorized, Holy Spirit-inspired insight into those that we interact with on a daily basis and the record of how they are responding to Jesus. And in the midst of these responses, both from the neighbors and the hostiles, it's going to arise out three Christian realities that I want to point out to you as we go through. A few words of context here, just a reminder of where we are in John 7. It's about 6 months prior to Jesus' death. Okay? Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and everyone knows at that feast that the Jewish leaders are out to kill him. They have issued an arrest warrant, we see, back earlier in chapter 7. And they intend to kill Jesus. That is clearly their intent. Yet, here is Jesus, right in the middle of the temple courtyard, openly, publicly teaching the crowds. And yet they're not arresting him. Even though the police, the temple police, the temple guards have been dispatched with the arrest warrant. And then we saw in verse 37 through 39 last time, on the last day of the feast, at the moment of greatest tension, like, are they going to arrest him? And also, what is he going to do? That is in the crowd and anticipation, Jesus stands up and just makes this shocking announcement, pronouncing that he alone will fulfill all of God's promises, the greatest of them being the new covenant that would be given to his people. Forgiveness of sins, a new heart, even his own spirit to dwell within them, such that they would be, verse 38, as if out of your heart will now flow rivers of living water, which John comments, verse 39. He's talking about the Spirit. This is the very culmination of all God's promises, and Jesus stands up at the very pinnacle of the feast and says, I am the one who will bring it to you. I am the fulfillment of those promises. Look at the text, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the neighbors in the crowd and the hostiles react to this statement. Look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came back to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the response. This is the reaction. Let's talk about the neighbors first and foremost in verses 40 to 46. The crowd, the people, as John reports it. First, let's just consider the crowd in total. Verses 40 to 44. We see there in verse 43, the crowd is divided. And what they're divided over is the identity of Jesus. We've already seen this all the way throughout John. All the neighbors are trying to figure out who this guy is. I mean, we know he's Jesus from Nazareth, but who is he? The neighbors give three possible answers to who Jesus might be. First, they give a wrong identity. They say in verse 40, this is the prophet. We've seen this before back in chapter 6, verse 14. They think maybe he is the prophet who is to come into the world. Prophesied in the Old Testament that God in the last days would bring a prophet before the coming of the Messiah. They don't reject Jesus, but they just misidentify him. Others said, "Oh, he's a good teacher. He's a healer. He's a moral example for us. He's Elijah come back from heaven. He's just a man. He's not God. He's just a vision. He's not really a man. He's the gardener. He's a ghost. He's a fellow fisherman." Jesus got misidentified all the time. And he still does. This world is divided over him. But there are some of the neighbors who rightly identify him. He is the Christ. And there's always been those, and there always will be those, because Christ said, "I will build my church." There will be those who identify Jesus right. He is the Christ. Yes, he is. That's right knowledge. They saw the signs that he did, and they reached the right conclusion about it. Him. But I want you to notice, where are these people? These who are saying, "This is the Christ." Are they standing with Peter and James and John? Are they among his disciples? Where does John put these people? They're just others in the crowd. Among the people. They're still with the crowds that are all stirred up and confused and divided over Jesus. They know who Jesus is, but they are not following him. There's no love for him in their heart. There's only knowledge about him in their head. How many of our neighbors are just like this? They know who Jesus is, but they're not following him. How many of you are like this? And how would you know if you're like this? I'll leave you to ponder that question for right now. Let's look at the third point of division over him. There were those who had a contrary identity. Others, or some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? I don't know who Jesus is, but he's not the Christ. I mean, if we're talking about the Christ, Jesus is not the Christ. He doesn't meet the criteria. These are the never Christers, right? And the reason they are, verse 41 and 42, is that they've only ever taken a surface glance at Jesus and even at the scriptures that identify him. Yes, they're right. Micah 5:2, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. They got that part right. But they're unwilling to look even closer at Jesus himself and figure out he actually was born in Bethlehem. How hard would that have been to find out? But they're just taking a surface glance and like, no, he can't be the Christ. He's from Nazareth. The scripture also says that the light of the Christ's ministry, Isaiah 9:1, would shine first in Galilee, which means the Christ might be born in Bethlehem, but he would come from Galilee, just like Jesus did. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 testifies. He would come out of Galilee, and he did. See, what happens is with these never-Christers, they just won't take the time to actually investigate what they're rejecting. You ever run across a neighbor like that? I don't know who Jesus is, but he won't be my Christ. Okay? These three responses make it clear what John says in verse 43. There was a great division, just like there is today in our neighbors, about the identity of Jesus. So let me speak here just about this reality, the nature of Christian division. When I say Christian division, I don't mean division between various groups of Christians. I mean just the division that Christ himself brings into the world. A division of differing responses that people have to Jesus, such that it makes the reality of our world as we interact with people and we talk about Jesus and we seek to witness for him and be his disciples, that we bump up against all these people that think all sorts of different things about Jesus himself. And it just kind of makes our role, our position stressful. Because I never know. I mean, this person kind of says Jesus, but I mean, what do they really think about him? What I can't just be content with them saying, yeah, I know Jesus. What do you mean you know Jesus? Okay? But this is a reality, isn't it? Especially in this area where we live. So what do you do? What do you do with this division, this consternation about Jesus in the world around you? Well, let me just suggest two things. One, embrace it. It's a reality. Just embrace it. The people around you don't really know who Jesus is, even if they know his name. Even if they say, well, yeah, the Bible, you know. The reality is most people we interact with will not have a proper identification of who Jesus is. And that may make you to have a harder job to help them understand that. But we can't just cloister ourselves like monks in a monastery and just a place of peace and solace with those who agree with me just as I am. No, we're not monks. We're not to be separate. We have been put into the world to be light to the world. We are soldiers for Christ in the world. His soldiers' very identity are those who are involved in hardship, in conflict, in the midst of confusion and stress, and seek to win the day. And so just embrace it. That's who you are. If it's difficult, okay. But second, don't just embrace it. Confront it. correct it. If you hear someone saying something wrong about Jesus, don't leave that person in misinformation about who Jesus is. We're ambassadors. We're heralds of the good news, of the truth. Don't resent it when someone you're talking to kind of gets Jesus wrong. That's what you're here for. You're here to help. Extend the teaching ministry of the church into the cubicle, into the classroom, into the living room, into the boardroom, wherever you are. They won't come here. They don't even know who he is. You've got to tell them who he is. Correct their misunderstandings. The weapons of our warfare as soldiers of Christ are not of the flesh. I mean, we don't carry around guns and swords and try to win the day that way. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. We destroy arguments and every lofted opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We correct wrong information about Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? And how will they tell him unless they're sent? Oh, friends, we've been sent. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, the true knowledge of Jesus, the Son of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So when you, as a disciple of Jesus, hear a neighbor who has misidentified Jesus, don't be like, oh, this division in the world just kind of upsets me. I mean, what are you, a snowflake? I mean, just tell the person the true knowledge of Jesus. Set them straight with grace and with truth. But there's another response that neighbors may have. And we see it in the officers. These who were sent to arrest Jesus, and they're there in the crowd waiting for a moment. And so they're hearing Jesus speak. Verse 32, they were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus like days ago. I mean, he's just right there in the temple. How hard is this? You have the badge. You have the gun. You have the authority. Just walk up and arrest him. What's so hard about that? But, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees after, verse 44, no one laying hands on him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." What? That's all you can muster? For a reason you didn't just plainly do your job? These officers represent those who are stunned. Neighbors who are stunned by Jesus. When Jesus speaks here, they're like deer in the headlights. I mean, they should get out of the road. They should join the band. They should do something, but they don't know what to do. Upon approaching Jesus and hearing him speak, beginning in verse 33 in particular, as they are put into the crowd by the rulers of the Jews, and so they're hearing him say things. And there in the crowd, rather than locking him up, they get all locked up. Rather than arresting him, they are arrested in their spirit. And they don't know what to do. And the only explanation they can muster for disobeying a direct order when called into account before their bosses is, "No man spake like this. We've never heard anybody talk like this." It wasn't that Jesus' miracles stunned them. There's no report of miracles at this feast. It's his words. It's the content and the manner with which he spoke. So this should make us ask, what What is it about what Jesus said and how he said it that just stunned even his opponents? And how might we do the same? And you say, well, I mean, okay, hang on, Ted. I'm not the Son of God. I mean, I don't know what stunned these guys, but probably Jesus put some sort of juju on them or something, and it just froze them up. Really? That's what you have to say? I'm like, I didn't say it. Well, yeah, you were thinking it. That Jesus, by some sort of special power, stunned them. I don't have any power to do that. Really? I beg to differ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter gives us instructions on just this matter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this isn't just an instance of something like this happening. This is a command for all in the church. Look at the text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I just want to point out that this situation is very similar to Jesus's. Someone comes at Jesus for harm. Someone comes at us for harm. You are zealous for what is good and true and right. You are representing the truth. And this is the reason they're coming at you for harm. And similar to Jesus, there's an official charge levied against you because the language Peter uses here of be prepared to make a defense, the technical word for it is an apology, a defense in a court of law, a reasoned explanation for the hope that's within you. There's a charge been made against you, and you need to give it a defense. It's exactly where Jesus was. And you say, Ted, I mean, but there's nothing there about stunning your opponent. Just keep reading. Verse 16. Along with your gentleness and respect, have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame for their reviling of you by the words that you say to them. They're stunned. They're ashamed. Oh, well, I mean, I don't want to, you know, mess. I don't want to, never mind. I don't have an objection. They're put to shame. How? By the words we give in response to the intended harm they bring on us. Now, it doesn't say that it will always happen this way, that you will always put them to shame. But Peter says, look, your responsibility is in your hearts to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Sanctify Christ in your heart. And let your speech be an expression that Christ is Lord, and therefore I'm going to respond with that conviction that Christ is Lord as I communicate my defense for why I live and speak the way I do. And I'm just going to say it straight out. And that may have the effect of stunning your opponent and putting them to shame, silencing them from reviling you. Now, what I want you to see here in 1 Peter, as well as back in Jesus' words, is just the nature of Christian speech. I want to point out four criteria of Christian speech. One, it is grave. It has gravity. It has authority. It is said of Jesus, Matthew 7:29, Mark 1:27, that when Jesus spoke, people recognized that he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees did. He didn't talk like the rest of the rabbis. Rather, he spoke as one who had authority. And the people commented in Mark 1:27, like, he even has authority to cast out demons. Like, what is this? They were shocked. They were stunned. But it wasn't just his authority to cast out demons. It was the way he spoke. The manner in which he spoke with gravity. And this is what Peter's referring to here when he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. Speak with authority. Let no one disregard you, is what Paul tells Titus. And this is what we see back in John chapter 7, verse 32 or 34. Jesus said to the crowd, really the officers who were in the crowd to come arrest him, you will seek me and you will not find me. I'm going to the one who sent me, and where I go, you cannot come. That kind of grave, authoritative communication. You're not in control. You're casting a reviling statement at me. You're wrong in doing so. This is what Jesus said. You're going to seek me. You're going to find me. You can't come where I am. And again, in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I'll give him the promises of God. Just that kind of grave, authoritative speech. But second, gracious, grave speech. The speech itself is always gracious. You make your defense, but do it with gentleness and respect and a life that has a good conscience about it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you will know how to answer every person. Let your speech always be with grace. It doesn't matter how much a lack of grace your opponents are giving to you, always with grace. Always with gravity about spiritual matters. And let your speech be gospel. Let your answer be about the hope that is within you. Christian speech should be flavored with the gospel. It has a sense of our hope continually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Can you turn with me from 1 Peter here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Paul said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So how do you give an answer that's grave and gracious? You just speak about Jesus. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and you tell the person, this is why I speak and live the way I do. Don't beat around the bush. Don't say, well, you know, it's better if we do this, and at least a more fruitful life, and society would be better. You can add that on the end if you want. But what you do is you say, I know nothing except Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal God Himself, who came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, and you are right there with me. And He died on the cross as the full satisfaction for our sins, and there is no other way to heaven but Him. Do you hear the gravity? But the graciousness. I'm offering you the same gift I have. And it's all gospel. This is the nature of Christian speech. But the fourth characteristic is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well. It is not the wisdom of this age. Look at verse 6 and 7. Paul speaking about how he came to the Corinthians and proclaimed the gospel. He says, yet among the mature, we don't impart the wisdom of men, verse 5. But we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And if you track through 1 Corinthians 2, what you'll quickly realize is what stuns people as we speak to them is the fact that we speak to them very gravely, very graciously about good news they don't want. They don't even have a category for. They don't know what we're talking about. Your good news doesn't gratify my sinful desires and my desire to be first place in everything. I don't even know what you're talking about. I say this because look at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not even able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And when we speak of the things of Christ and of gospel, people just don't get it. And they're just stunned why we speak with such graveness about something people don't naturally want, to submit their hearts to the Lord, to worship God above all things, to not worry about how much riches or pleasure we get in this life, but only the glory of God. And they're like, what? See, all other purveyors of truth seek to persuade with the wisdom of this age. You know, identify a common human experience that I can kind of show you that you have, or some common human desire or lack that you have, and what I purvey to you will provide that need for you. If you'll just kind of join me and what I believe, I'll meet your felt needs. I'll win people over to a better path to happiness than the one they happen to be on right now. That's how the world sells Dr. Pepper and all other things. I don't have a problem with Dr. Pepper. I've been sold. But we Christians, we're not like that. We're different. We're not philosophy peddlers. We're not happiness hucksters. We're just truth tellers. And that people don't know what to do with us about that. I mean, I know you're trying to win me over here to your way, You're actually not even trying to convince me at all. You're just informing me that there is no other way than what you're talking about. I mean, how's that going to win me? Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. Those who know that their own human words alone are not going to change the rebel heart that is hardened against God and been living all their life born that way as doing their own thing. There's no way a fellow human can convince a stone-cold spiritual heart away from their position. It is only an act of God that can change their heart. It is only when God shines the light into their heart, opening their eyes, unblinding them that the God of the world has done to them, and letting them see the glory of Jesus Christ and desire him like they've never done before. Only God can do that. Only God can grant faith. Yet, mysteriously, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of Christ. It can't be in the absence of hearing the word of Christ. So it's an act of God, but it requires our telling them. Telling them what? Gravely, graciously, gospel words, not presented in human wisdom. Don't try to persuade them with the ways of the world. Simply tell them the truth and let the Holy Spirit persuade them. That is the nature of human speech, or Christian speech. The only variable in this whole deal is whether or not you're going to be an accurate truth teller, a faithful Christian representative to this person, or whether God's going to have to find another faithful truth teller to get the gospel to that person. That's the only variable. Well, I mean, but what if I'm speaking to a person God isn't saving? you know, God's the one who saves, and what if God's not saving that person, and I just tell them the straight up truth? They might get offended, they might get confused, they might get hostile. Yeah. What do we have to do with that? First off, I don't know who God's saving, and that's why I just tell everyone the same truth. But second, if God's not making them alive at that time, it may be that some will be stunned, and they'll just like back off and like, never mind. Or, like the officers did to Jesus, or they may revile you and hate you and shun you and shame you and maybe even try to arrest you and kill you, like the chief priests and Pharisees did to Jesus. But turn back to John 44. I want to show you something. John chapter 7, verse 44. Some of them wanted, desired, were zealous to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. We've already seen this back in verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. If you are faithful in Christian speech and someone does harm to you, it means that your appointed hour has come. And you're about to receive harm for the name of Christ, which 1 Peter 4:14 says means that this is a special blessing that's coming upon you, because the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you when you are persecuted for the name of Jesus. Oh, that's a blessing to you. Your hour has come, your hour of testing, your time to be faithful. And so if they revile you, okay, this is my appointed hour. But if it's not your appointed hour for testing, then you be faithful to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and speak to them with Christian speech, and you're blessed because you are a faithful servant. Blessed? Blessed. What do you want? What you don't want is to withdraw from Christian speech, because then you're not faithful at all and you have no promise of blessing. Just speak the truth. Gravely. Graciously. And let it be saturated and focused on gospel truth. And let the Spirit worry about whether he wants to convert at that time, or if he wants to stun, or if he wants to make hostiles out of your neighbor. So let's talk about hostiles for a minute. John 7, we see another category. Not just neighbors are out there, but hostiles are out there. The hostiles we see here are the Pharisees and the chief priests. And I just want you to hear that they are raging. Listen, verse 45. When the officers came to the chief priests empty-handed, they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" When the officers said, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man," the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Oh, this crowd that does not know the law, they're accursed." And when Nicodemus, one of their own, who had gone to him before, who had gone to Jesus before, when he just kind of pushes back a little bit on their raging, and he said, "Hang on, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, I mean, except Jonah from Gath-Hepher, which is about a couple miles from Nazareth. I mean, they're so raging, they just are spouting out things that don't even make sense. They're not even true. This raging hostility is what sent Jesus to the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says, "Had the rulers of this age known true wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they're raging against all good wisdom in their hostility against a gracious, grave announcement from the very Son of God who came with good news for them. But they didn't have true wisdom, like many today who rage against God and his Christ and all who are with Christ. There's hostiles out there. It's a reality. But I want you to see also, even among such hostiles, there are those who are with them, but not truly, fully with them, like Nicodemus. Verse 50. Now, Nicodemus is a very interesting character. He's being suspect. He's being suspect. I'm not sure about Jesus, but you guys are just raging. I know what you're doing is not right. You just want to kill him, but you haven't even heard him. And so he pushes back on their raging against Jesus. Now, make no mistake, Nicodemus is not with Jesus. He is clearly with the hostiles. He's among the hostiles. He's an interesting case study. He's only spoken of in the Gospel of John. It's the only place we ever hear about Nicodemus, and only three times. Three different encounters with and about Jesus are exposed to us in the life of Nicodemus. John 3, you know, when he came to Jesus at night, and Jesus talked to him about the new birth, he had questions and confusion at that point. We see him here in John chapter 7, where he's pushing back on his fellow hostiles. But then by John chapter 19, he goes with Joseph of Arimathea after the death of Christ on the cross to lovingly, respectfully bury the body of Jesus. He put himself out there publicly as a disciple of Jesus at that point. No longer a secret disciple either. What's happening with Nicodemus is God is just progressively drawing Nicodemus to himself, such that by the end of John's gospel, Nicodemus is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't draw Nicodemus like he did the Apostle Paul, like in an instant, on the road to Damascus. No, he drew Nicodemus slowly over time. Imperceptibly. And I just think Nicodemus is one who gives us so much hope for the neighbors and the hostiles that we just keep talking to again and again and again. That perhaps this is what we pray for, that the Lord is in fact moving them along. It just gives us hope that even a chief among the hostiles, like Nicodemus, is not impervious to the Holy Spirit's hostile takeover of that person's soul. God chose Nicodemus before the foundation of the world, and yet slowly opened his eyes to the glory of Christ and eventually took him as his own possession. That's what God does. As Jesus told Nicodemus in that very first conversation, "Hey, Nicodemus, I'm talking about the things of the Spirit here. It's like the wind which blows wherever it wishes." Now, you may hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it goes or where it comes from. The Spirit works like that. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, at the time that Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, Nicodemus had no category for what Jesus was talking about. It seemed as if nonsense to him. But Jesus was grave and gracious and gospel-oriented and did not use the wisdom of the world with Nicodemus. And he didn't understand until the Spirit blew the wind into Nicodemus' heart. Then he understood everything Jesus had said. This is our hope, and it's how we pray, knowing that even hostiles can't resist that kind of wind. Let me give one final reflection on this text here. We spoke of the nature of Christian division. It's a reality. We spoke of the nature of Christian speech. How we are to talk. and represent Christ. Let's talk about the nature of Christian belief. And I just want to show it to you in the words of the hostiles themselves. Look at verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Believed in him? That's exactly what Jesus said in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, this is the response necessary to receive the full promises of God through Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Even the hostiles know that. They got it right. And that's why they're so scared that someone might believe in him, because they understand what it means to believe in Jesus and what the implications and what the result in the heart is going to be if one believes in him. The whole Gospel of John is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What I want to point out here is that what they knew is that if people come to start believing in Jesus, then people would stop following them. And that's what they don't want. That's what they're scared of. That's what they're raging against. Even the hostiles knew that believing in Jesus was a radical, whole life shift and commitment to follow Jesus alone. So let me just make it crystal clear. Believing in Jesus is not merely an inward, private, religious conviction. I say merely. It is an inward, personal conviction. But it's not merely that. I mean, that's what the world tells us all the time. Well, your faith, I mean, there's all sorts of people of faith. You know, you have your private, personal, religious conviction. You just keep it to yourself on the side like your little emotional support animal that can comfort you when you need it. That's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not merely an inward, private conviction. It is rather a vocal, public following. That's why the Christian profession is immediately followed by a public expression of baptism. You just come right out and say at the very get-go, I trust and follow Jesus. It is a vocal public following that repudiates all previous followings. The reformers at the time of the Protestant Reformation, they had to precisely define biblical truth against the errors of kind of obfuscation that the Roman Catholic Church had changed the truth of the Scriptures over the centuries. And one of the fruits of all that vigorous wrestling for the truth that happened right around the Protestant Reformation comes to us in a definition of faith, biblical faith, in the form of three Latin words that all must be in place if we're to have biblical faith. R.C. Sproul has famously kind of pulled these all together in a little article called Three Aspects of Faith. You can pick up the article on ligonier.org. Here's what John Calvin and others identified from the Scriptures. Faith involves notitia. Yeah, I mean, Andrew, if you're kind of nerding out with a Greek word, I'm going to just pull out Latin here, you know. So, notitia. It has to do with knowledge. To believe in Jesus Christ means that you recognize something as fact. You acknowledge Jesus' identity. The crowd is confused. I acknowledge, on a very basic, bare level, that Jesus is presented to us as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. The Bible presents Jesus as the Christ. That's the most basic level of belief. You have to have that knowledge. You can't get saved without a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Bible presents Jesus' knowledge as the Christ. There's no personal connection necessarily with that fact, just a fact. You're just acknowledging a fact. Yeah, the Bible presents Jesus as the Christ. And that's where Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. He comes to Jesus and he says, we know you are a good teacher sent from God. But he's obviously not with Jesus. He's just acknowledging, yeah, I mean, you seem to be sent from God. It's a fact. He's not willing to say any more, and that by itself is not saving faith. There must also be what the Reformers called assensus. It means affirmation, that you personally affirm the truthfulness of the fact. Not that somebody says Jesus is the Christ or the Bible says Jesus is the Christ. You say, I personally affirm, Jesus is the Christ. And it seems that's what Nicodemus is driving at in our text. Look, I mean, you guys are wanting to kill the guy. I'm just saying we should really find out who he really is. I mean, he's kind of pushing back. I don't think he's arrived at assensus at this point, but he's beginning to push in that direction. But even personal affirmation of the true identity of Jesus is not the fullness of saving faith, belief. James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder at the reality that Jesus is the Christ. Like in Mark 1:24, when Jesus casts the demons out and he screams out, I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Why? He's making a personal affirmation of the truth of something. So there has to be more than affirmation. Knowledge, yes. Affirmation, yes. There must also be what the Reformers called fiducia. Trust is the best word. You have a fiducial relationship with the bank. You open up a trust. It's a fiducial document. Trust means personally entrusting the entirety of your well-being to a person. This is how John opened the book. As many as received him. It's not just knowing about him or even affirming that that is true. It is receiving him, submitting to Jesus' person such that the statement would be, Jesus Christ is my only Savior and Lord. That is an expression of biblical faith. And that's what Nicodemus expresses by his actions in John 19 to go and bury Jesus, to put himself out there as a full-fledged public disciple of Jesus. And that wholesale change of allegiance is why the term repentance gets connected with saving faith, not as some separate thing. It's a change of mind. You can't come to this place where I hate God and I don't want anything to do with him. I want to do my own thing, to this place of Jesus is my only Savior and Lord and my allegiance is fully with him. Unless there's a wholesale change of mind. And that's the word repentance. Now, we're not talking about the fruit of repentance that carries it out in that commitment and out in life. We're talking about the change of mind to come to where you say, Jesus Christ is my only Savior and Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The Thessalonians, Paul testifies, they turned to God from idols. See, this is what the religious leaders were scared of. They might turn to Jesus from us. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's saving faith. So I just ask you to respond to this presentation of neighbors and hostels, just simply by asking, what are you? Are you a neighbor? Are you in the crowd? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you affirm that, yeah, the Bible says he's the Christ, and you know him in your head, but you don't follow him and love him in your heart? You're still in the crowd. You're not among his disciples. You can come to church every week. You can know the right words to say. You can know the words to the songs. But you've not come in repentance to give your full allegiance to him. And I just say, if that's you, is there a wind blowing in your heart this morning? If so, repent. Change. And believe in him and receive the promises he has to offer in the gospel. Maybe you're a hostel. We've got hostels in this crowd this morning. Maybe you've heard all about it. And you've ceased to be stunned by Jesus and the words in the Bible. It just doesn't even stun you anymore. Your heart is cold. And your life is beginning to show that. Let me just gravely help you understand. Jesus saves hostiles. He gladly welcomes any who lay down their arms and they're raging. And he welcomes them and pardons them and forgives them and renews them and gives them joy like they've never found in this life. A joy in eternal things that they may not even understand at this point. Is there wind blowing in any hostile's heart? Don't resist it. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be safe for eternity. What are you grasping to? Is that going to hold you up in the judgment of God? I say not. But some of you, many of you, praise God, are disciples. And I say to you what I say to all. There is nothing in this world that's going to satisfy your heart other than full allegiance to Jesus Christ. Bring forth the fruit in keeping with your repentance is the call of the Scripture. Don't resist the wind of the Spirit now from within you, leading you to love and follow and worship Jesus Christ. This is what you've been called for. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and speak such hope to neighbor, to hostile alike, with gravity and grace. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for coming among us. When we were hostile against you, when we were indifferent to you, you came and you died. You were buried, but then you rose again, ascended on high, and sent your Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it is by that we are saved. Thank you for your gracious gospel. And we pray that your Spirit's wind would blow in our hearts and we would let ourselves be blown. Break down all resistance we have to the good news of your message and to what it is to give our full lives to you. Oh Lord, there may be something large looming ahead of us, or there may just be something small. Help us to be faithful even in the small things, and you will entrust the larger things to us. It is in this hope that we pray that your Spirit is within us and he has been given as a down payment that we will receive the fullness of all the blessings of God in you one day. This is our hope. This is our joy. In your precious name we pray. Amen.